If you have your Bibles this morning, or if you're going to follow along on the screen, we're going to open in Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to focus in on the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and they definitely, you know, flow together there. I'm going to begin in verse 23 of chapter 4, and then we'll kind of walk through the rest. But it says, and this is speaking of Jesus, and he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And verse 1 of 5 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And we'll continue kind of walking throughout there as we go this morning. But I have thought, as somebody who preaches sermons, I also like listening to sermons, and that may not be your thing. I go on road trips, and music will put me to sleep. I listen to preaching, and you go, man, preaching puts me to sleep. Some of you, I know preaching puts you to sleep, because I look at you every Sunday. I'm not going to look at anybody right now, because you will judge where my eyes go in the room. But I enjoy listening to sermons. I've thought, what is the greatest sermon I've ever heard? And maybe one comes to mind of the greatest sermon you've ever heard. And I would say, I would start that, and there are people who discuss this in the religious circles, in the seminaries, and there's kind of a list of go-to guys that we would probably fall within that category. And first, I would need to target a preacher to determine the greatest sermon. So I would think somewhere in that realm of discussion would be Billy Graham, and his sermon, The World's Darkest Hour, is probably in that top category. Of you go back pretty far into some of the Puritans like Jonathan Edwards, and you have Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and that's always considered in the discussion of those top sermons. We have D.L. Moody with The Lord's Work, of maybe top 10 of greatest sermons, and you can't have a discussion about greatest preachers without Charles Spurgeon, and his sermon "Compel Them to Come" is probably one of the greatest. And I have collected sermons of guys like Smith Wigglesworth, and John Wesley would certainly be in the discussion. And you go into the New Testament and you see, oh, there's actually sermons here. There's, you know, Peter preaching sermon. There's Paul. There's in the book of Acts, right before his stoning, is recorded the sermon of Stephen. But if you ask who the greatest preacher is, well, it's like the typical Sunday school answer. The correct answer is always Jesus, right? This is, as a kid, at Sunday lunch after church, my parents always asked, what did you learn about today in class? And because I never paid attention, I would go, well, Jesus, of course. The right answer is always Jesus. And I would hope and I'd pray that there was no follow-up question about specifically what I learned about the nature or character of Jesus. It was just Jesus. And so if we're going to have a discussion, when we ask who the greatest preacher is, it's obviously the answer is Jesus. And we spent, in October, November, we spent about 6 weeks walking through the parables of Jesus, and we discussed how he is the master storyteller and how he used those parables to teach life lessons and to teach truth. And he is, without a doubt, the greatest preacher. And his greatest sermon would without a doubt be the Sermon on the Mount. And we have three chapters in the book of Matthew that this sermon is spread out in 5, 6, and 7. And we see that it's listed right after he calls his disciples. He calls his disciples. There is fame about his ministry and his healing. And then he goes into this sermon. And I've heard it said that it's almost like an ordination address to the 12 disciples. And it's interesting to think of it in that way. And it may not have been one complete setting of a sermon. Maybe not. It may be a collection of smaller messages and teaching that went to the disciples. We don't know, but we have it collected in these three chapters. The great, well-known Sermon on the Mount. I asked Michael last night, do you know why it's called that? He said, because it was on a mountain. I went, oh man, he's so good. He knows my dad jokes. They're my children are way beyond the age of finding any humor in my dad jokes. He goes, yes, it's a sermon and it's on a mountain. There's a hill in northern Israel off the shore of Galilee that is called the Mount of the Beatitudes. And it's believed that this is where Jesus had this teaching, but it's really unknown because it may have been in multiple settings and it may be a great tourism thing to get people to come visit this mountain. We call it the Mount of Beatitudes, but when we studied in the parable, we had the parable of the sower, and they actually have an area of, you know, the cove of the sower, where we know that Jesus, or at least good theory, that that's where he taught that. Just like with the parables, to really dive into the Sermon on the Mount, we won't spend a lot of time in background, but we do need to know some of the players. What's going on in the religious world? Because we need to know what Jesus is talking about, what's he referring to. And there's some stuff going on in the religious world at the time, and specifically four groups that are important to understand. And we've talked about the first one many times, and that's the Pharisees. I view them as the religious right. They are rigid religious followers of the law. They are often the target of Jesus and his criticism, and they are very focused on their outward appearance. They are very prideful. They're very self-righteous, and we see them targeted a lot because though they look the part religiously, Jesus said it's like, you know, the outside of the cup is clean and the inside is filthy. We also have a group called the Sadducees that we don't talk about a whole lot. And they're also very religious, but they're kind of a little bit on the religious left. And I don't mean that politically left and right. I just mean theologically left and right. And they, though they were Jews, they had just made peace. They were occupied. They're under Roman oppression. But the biggest issue with their belief system is something that we see kind of creeping into Christianity, is they rejected 100% anything that had to do with the supernatural. They did not believe in heaven. They did not believe in hell. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in miracles. If they were in today's world, they would reject the rapture. They would reject the resurrection. And it's interesting that we see that taking place in the Jewish world at this time, and we see a little bit of that creeping in to Christianity as well. And we also have the third group, is the Essenes. And they, if we think of it in our modern society, they would be like the Amish. They just were religious isolationists. They removed themselves from society and they went and lived in the desert. And they said, we're going to live our faith out. We want to completely be separate from the world and culture. So we're gone. We'll find us in the desert. And then the fourth group that is of importance to at least have a basic understanding of is we have the Zealots. They are fanatics. The best word that we can use to describe them is they are religious terrorists. They believe in establishing the kingdom of God by any means necessary, including violence and war and murder. And they were known for being armed. They were known for even some assassinations and things like that. And so the Zealots are at play in this religious world of Judaism at the time. And it's this mix of people that's in the crowd, that when we see Jesus teaching and preaching, there's this kind of, he may not be directly speaking to those individual people, but he's speaking to their philosophy that's starting to permeate into the culture there. And it's important to understand that as well. And so as we look through three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, you go, well, what's the main theme and the main point? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not a handbook for how to have a good life. It's not do these things and you'll be blessed. It's meant in a lot of ways, and you'll see as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, it's meant to expose our need for grace, because we will see things listed in the Sermon on the Mount and you go, how is that possible? How can anyone live up to that? It's often with the teachings of Jesus, you know, how can I love my enemy? And some of these, and what it does is it exposes our heart and it exposes our need for Jesus. It points out that we need Him for salvation, number one, but we need Him for just righteous living after salvation. I need His Spirit. I can't live up to these things without the Holy Spirit helping me do those things. And so we get into the Sermon on the Mount and we see that a lot of it is pointing us inward to recognize our need for Jesus, our need for salvation. And we kick off the Sermon on the Mount beginning in chapter 5 with a section called the Beatitudes. And we probably have all heard that word and we have no idea what it means, right? It means supreme blessedness. Well, that's nice. That's nice. But what is it? What does that even mean? What does it mean to be blessed? And they all start off like that. We'll read the next 8 or 9 verses and it'll say, blessed are those, blessed is he, blessed are you. And what does that mean? That word there in the Greek, it sometimes is translated happy. It's so makairoi. It's so much deeper than happiness. So much deeper. See, because there's this difference in the Bible we see of happiness and joy, don't we? We see that. Happiness is based on what's happening, right? Hap is a root word there that has the root in some fortune and chance. And happiness is based upon situationally and circumstantially. It's based on what's happening. But joy is deeper. Joy is divine, and joy comes from within and is not based upon what is happening. And so we see this word here for blessed, this makairoi, and it's not happiness. It is deep divine joy. It is joy that sorrow and loss and pain and grief are powerless to destroy. That's true joy from the Lord. It's joy that shines through tears and that nothing in life and nothing in even death can take away. And so we see that this joy, it's not based on what we have. Happiness is based on what's going on around us. It's based about what we have, but joy is based on what we are, what we have within us. It's not a state of our circumstances. It's a state of our soul. It's a state of our very soul. And so he starts off with all these beatitudes of blessed are those. And the truth of the matter is he's preaching to his disciples. The crowds are following him from all over the region. The crowds are gathering, but he's speaking to his disciples and he's saying, you are going to be blessed, that you are called to inherit a blessing. And that's the same word when we read this section of the Beatitudes to us, we need to be interpreting that to us is that we are going to be blessed. We are called to inherit a blessing. And the gospel is the good news of blessedness. He starts off in verse 3 and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. What does it mean? Does it mean if I don't have money, I'm blessed? That feels like the opposite, doesn't it? Blessed. We use that. We're like, oh, he's blessed. He's financially blessed. That means I have a lot. But he's saying blessed are the poor in spirit. Let me give you a clue. He's not talking about money. That's what we think of. We think of poor. We immediately think of money. But we use that word to talk about things that aren't money. We might say someone is of poor health. The word that's used here is like, I guess there's a scale, right? There's a spectrum of finance where we would say somebody can be poor, but they can't be like living on the streets poor. One of my family members said it this week, says, I'm house poor. I said, you guys make a lot of money. They said, yeah, but we're house poor. We have no money at all because we bought this super big expensive house. I said, well, if you think you're poor, like I know people who are actually poor. So we use that, but this word right here, it means destitute. It is like the most extreme type of poor. He says that destitute, blessed are those who are destitute in spirit. So what does that mean? Well, we got to look at the words there. It is literally talking about being in spiritual poverty. Maybe this is directed to the Pharisees. If it's not directed to the Pharisees, I think it's at least directed to the mindset and the philosophy of the Pharisees at the time. See, the Pharisees, they taught, how are they getting to heaven? by their good works, by following the law, by their good life, by all the things that they were doing. But Jesus is flipping the script a little bit. He goes, you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you must be spirit, you must understand and recognize that you are spiritually poor. The Bible uses this phrase often. I'm sure you've seen it, the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted. It says God is close to the brokenhearted, that a broken and a contrite heart He will not despise. There's this thought here of those who are brokenhearted, who are humble, who are contrite. And it's that humbleness and that humility that is necessary for us to acknowledge that we are spiritually poor. I am on my own spirituality, all on my own, without Jesus, I am destitute. We have to understand, we have to admit and acknowledge that we need saving. If you're sick, you have to admit you're sick to go get help, right? How many of you know somebody that refuses to go to the doctor? There's always one. I've got a loved one who got very ill, went to the doctor, and they told her, you are not doing well. You are diabetic. You are sick. And you need insulin. And her response was, no, I'm not. No, believe me, we've got the test results right here. You're diabetic. No, I'm not. No, you need insulin like to live. No, I don't. What do you do with that? And so she left because she wouldn't acknowledge the state and the condition she was in. She wouldn't acknowledge her need for help. And she left and began to deteriorate. And a couple months ago, she was found in a diabetic coma in her home, nearly died. Was in the hospital for quite some time. I saw her this week at the funeral, and it has just ravaged her body. Still will not take insulin. Still will not acknowledge the state and the condition she's in. Didn't recognize me because her eyesight from the diabetes has deteriorated so bad. Did not recognize me when I opened the door for her at this funeral. And I said, you know, like, but we do this often. We have to recognize that we need radical surgery on our hearts. We have to recognize that we are spiritually poor, but God is spiritually rich. And we must, it's the first step in coming to faith and first step in accepting the beautiful gift of grace and salvation is admitting that we need salvation, admitting that we are spiritually poor. And we need Him. And so we're blessed when we recognize who we are. We're blessed when we recognize what we need. We're blessed when we're brokenhearted. We're blessed when we are convicted, when we're contrite, and when we begin to mourn our state of sin. And I think that's why he continues this thought in verse 4 when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Well, we understand mourning. It's always, I mean, in our culture, we use that word almost exclusively about mourning the death of someone we love. But there's more, that word means more than that. Maybe if I use the phrase, you know, let's say we see the moral decay of our society and we mourn for that. You say, okay, that's the proper use of that word. It just means this deep, deep sadness that we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. What is he talking about? Is it blessed that those who lose a loved one and mourn? No. He's talking about so much more than that because that's everyone. Everyone at some point in their life mourns. I think we get a clue in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, the prophet begins to speak and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. See, Israel and Isaiah, they were, especially Isaiah, all of his writing, he is in mourning. He is mourning the sin of Israel. And I think this is what Jesus is meaning here by mourning. In fact, Jesus uses this scripture. He quotes the prophet Isaiah when he goes and speaks before the temple, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads this section. He says, "Today, this has taken place in your sight." And he declares himself the Messiah. His mourning of sin. And we are supposed to mourn our sin. We're supposed to mourn our sin. It's part of our recognizing the condition of the state we're in. And he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted." And this is the gift of repentance. Repentance is more than just lip service. Repentance is a deep state of your heart. It's mourning your wrong and turning and changing from that. There is sorrow. Why are we blessed if we mourn? Because that's how we find forgiveness. That's how we find new life. And we see Isaiah continues his thought there to comfort all who mourn. And then verse 4 says, to grant those who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they would be called oaks of righteousness. And this was why Jesus used this scripture. He says, this is why Jesus came as the Messiah. Those that would mourn their sin, those that would go to Him in forgiveness and repentance, the flip side of that was that they would find forgiveness, that they would find grace. And to them, that the ashes would be taken off of their head, the mourning ashes. They'd be given a headdress. They'd be given gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of a faint spirit, and they would be called oaks of righteousness. I like that. Trees rooted in Him and in righteousness. In Psalm 30 and 11, it says, "You've turned my mourning into dancing." You see, I mourned the previous life that I had before Jesus. I mourned my sin because I was allowing it to die. To be crucified with Him, to be buried with Him. And what was resurrected with Him was a new me, a new life, a new creature. And because of that, my mourning's been turned into dancing. Clothed me with gladness. Verse 12 says, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I give thanks to you forever. Amen. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I had in my mind I could do all the Beatitudes in one Sunday. So we'll get you here out of here at 2:00 today. No, we're going to continue this thought for a few weeks here as we go through this Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle. This is a word. I wonder if this was directed to the zealots. I told you they're the fanatics. They're the terrorists of the group, right? They believe they inherited the earth. They inherited the land through violence and through force and through war. They wanted a Messiah to come, not to save them spiritually, but to save them in this life. And they wanted a warring Messiah. They wanted a warrior king to come and lead an army. And so I wonder if this is directed at least to the mentality of the zealots at the time, where he says the meek inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? In our culture today, it's not a compliment, is it? It's not a compliment. In our culture, meekness, we think of it means timid. It means weak. It means spineless. It means somebody that's a doormat for other people, right? I think that no one in a complimentary fashion calls you meek. They might say, you're a very humble person, and that's a compliment. But they throw the word meek out, and they think that you're weak. Because that's what we have viewed it as, and that is not what's going on here. Meekness is not weakness. See, Jesus is called meek in the Bible, and He is not weak. Moses was called meek. Think about Moses. Like, that man, he lost his temper a few times. Moses was called meek. And these are certainly not weak people. I've been reading some philosophy. I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago. I've been reading some philosophy lately, and I find it interesting that a lot of the Greek philosophy that is still studied and read today dates before Jesus by a few hundred years. And so that thought process and those writings were around the world at the time, especially in the world where the disciples and the apostles are going to start spreading the gospel. And Aristotle, who wrote 200 to 300 years before Jesus came, he had an interesting take on meekness that I think is interesting because it kind of puts a thought process to that word, at least into within a few hundred years of Jesus writing this. And he said it this way, he said meekness, so anger is like a spectrum, right? You have anger, you have someone who is out of control, quick to anger, short fused, right? I mean, that's on one end, and then the other end is someone who is angerless, who is spineless, who will never react and is just the doormat, right? And he said the middle place of those is meekness. The middle of those two extremes is meekness. And it's not the absence of anger, but it's being in control. And we see that in the Bible as a model of you know, fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We see Jesus, there wasn't an absence of anger. Jesus had some righteous anger, right? We see Him grabbing a whip, flipping tables, and you go, yeah, that's my kind of guy, and I use that to justify my behavior. I'm going to flip some tables in here. No, but we see righteous anger, right? And we see Moses with some righteous anger, and the way the Greek philosopher said it, he goes, it's meekness is not an absence of anger, it's anger at the right things, with the right people, in the right way, at the right time, and the right length of time. And it makes me think of Apostle Paul when he says, you can be angry and you can sin not. Anger, there are times when the anger is justified. And I think we have this idea of trying to be meek, and the idea we have is wrong, so we'll never reach that wrong place. But we go, that's the image I have, is I'm supposed to be timid, I'm supposed to be weak, I'm supposed to be a doormat, and that's the Christian life. That's not what Jesus is saying about meekness here. There are times when the strength of men is needed. There are times where you go, well, there are times your family is in danger, and you go, I'm supposed to be a doormat. I just can't react to that. I think back to a time where Lisa and I were dating, and I'm coming around a hallway in our college, and I heard her voice before I had even seen her face, and I heard her say, get your hands off of me. This is my moment. This is what God made me for. And it got a reaction. Some man decided to put his hands on her in a violent way, and I've not always done anger right, not always done temper right. I think we can all probably say that. I try to be a meek, a gentle person, but there are times when that God-given strength needs to come out in defense of people, right? As men of God and as women of God, all Christians, we should be lovers of truth, we should be lovers of people, and we should be defenders of both of those things. We should defend truth, we should defend people, and I came to her defense. And look, she decided to marry me, so we won't tell the whole story, but part of being a minister is that you lay hands on people, and so maybe Lisa will tell you the rest of that story later. But meekness is not weakness, but there is an element of gentleness. There's an element of humility. There's an element of not being easily provoked. Meekness is a target that we can actually attain. The cultural view of meekness today is something we would never obtain. It's just this weak person who lets everybody walk on them, is completely timid, and that's not what's going on here. Jesus is talking about somebody who is gentle yet controlled. This actual word in the Greek that's used here, it means a gentle force, a gentle strength. That you can be a strong person and you can still be gentle. You can still be humble. You can still be submissive, not proud, not self-willed. And I believe that meekness takes strength, because it takes strength to allow God to be in control and you not in control. It takes strength to allow God to be sovereign. And we won't inherit the kingdom by force. We inherit the kingdom by trusting that God will fight my battles. And that can be tough because I'm good at fighting battles, but I'm not nearly as good as He is good at fighting battles. So we let God fight our battles, and that is meekness. That is the submission to His will. And the kingdom of God is ushered in by trusting in Him and trusting in His plans. Paul urged this in Ephesians. He said, well, you need to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received and be humble and be meek or gentle and be patient and bear one another in love. And then in 1 Peter 3:15 it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for your hope that you have, but do this in meekness or gentleness and respect. He says, there are people that are going to see your life. They're going to see your hope. They're going to see your faith, and they're going to ask you questions. These are people that don't believe what you believe, hopefully, yet. And when they ask you, you need to be prepared to give them an answer. But do you see he says, and do it with meekness and with respect. So how do we talk to people that disagree with us? Meekness and respect. Have we lost that in our society or what? How do we talk to people that disagree with us? It's gentleness and respect. Why? Let's bring it right back to last week, because we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors on a mission to bring the gospel to this world. And we don't attack. Well, what happens now is anybody who believes different than us, we go on attack mode, right? That's the zealot mentality. We attack. We attack. No. We don't attack those. We don't make enemies of those that it's our mission to reach for the gospel's sake. We're to be gentle and we're to be respectful and we're to speak the truth. It takes strength to be in the right and let God do the fighting, right? It takes strength to let God be in control. That's this gentle force. That's what meekness is. Meekness is submission. Meekness is submission to His will and to His plan. It takes meekness to say, your will be done, not my will. Your kingdom come. It takes meekness. As we continue through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and we'll spend, I hope to spend several weeks through here kind of gleaning, like we're panning for gold here in this. I mean, this is the most significant, the longest sermon Jesus preached, and it is worthy of our time to journey through, to learn Him. How better to know Him than through His words? Paul said in Philippians 3:10, he says, this was a desire. I think this was him with his cry for his life. He says, I want to know Christ, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow obtaining the resurrection from the dead. Paul's cry is I hope, your cry. His cry was, I want to know Him more. I want to know Him more. I want to know Him in His Word, but I hope that Word draws me to actually experience Him too. It's not just knowing what the Word says, but it's because we could probably quote some of these Beatitudes, but do we understand? Have they penetrated our heart and our soul? And have they drawn us into an experience with Him? And that's what Paul says. I want to know Him more. And then experience the power of His resurrection. Participation in His sufferings. Why? It says it right there. To become more like Him. And somehow obtaining that resurrection. What is that? That's inheriting the kingdom of heaven. To know Him, to experience Him. Why don't you stand this morning? My prayer is that as we read the wonderful Beatitudes, that we would understand that we are called to inherit a blessing, to be blessed, to inherit the kingdom of heaven, to inherit the land, to be comforted, to find true joy in Him, true. Not joy that can be taken away by what's happening around us. Not joy that can be taken away by circumstances and situation, but joy that wells up inside of us and comes. That is what the world is looking for. That is what the world is longing for. And that is what people see in you and they go, tell me about that. And then we have an answer prepared for them. And that answer is gentle. That answer is sweet. That answer is meek. And that answer is respectful. And it is so wrapped up in the love of Christ that it is attractive, that it is addictive, that it draws people in. That is my prayer for you this morning. In the wonderful name of Jesus, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. God, I know that I would never live up to this. I know I'd never live up to the high calling of your word without the enabling of your spirit living within me. And I know that I need you more every day, every day. That I could aim to be more like you and to know you and to become more like you in every way, God, to experience you through the ups and the downs, Lord. That I could acknowledge my need for you, Lord, that I'm sick and I need healing. That I could mourn the mistakes and the errors and the sin, Lord, and through that mourning I would find forgiveness, and through that forgiveness I would be comforted and I would find rejoicing, God, and I would become a creature, a new creature in you. Pray your blessing this morning over this congregation, God, that you would go with us today. That you would help us be changed by your word, by your spirit, and by your life, by your sacrifice on Calvary. The wonderful name of Jesus.